the scripture reading is Exodus 32, 31, 32. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin, and he had made himself a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sins, but if not, I pray, blot me out of the book you have written."
We're at about 1500 BC when Moses is getting the law for the people of Israel, the nation that God has created. Genesis has to do with, if you might want to look at it topically, the need for salvation. The beginning of man, we sinned, we need salvation. Exodus has to do with the birth of a nation. God called Abraham, there were Isaac and Jacob in the book of Genesis, but now Moses brings the children of Israel up out of Egypt and the nation is going to be formulated. Leviticus has to do with the nation being holy, separate to God, and all the instructions that are involved with that. The book of Numbers has to do with the children of Israel failing, not doing what God has said and what God's going to do about that. And then Deuteronomy is the second stating of the law. The people needed to hear it again. As detailed and as tedious as it was, they needed to hear it again before they entered the land of Canaan. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says that the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. We might take for granted what we know about Christ and not think about the Old Testament law. But if it weren't for the Old Testament law, we would know nothing from God's perspective about sacrifice. We would know nothing from God's perspective about substitution. We would know nothing from God's perspective about the necessity of blood for sins. We would know nothing about a separate priesthood, about living holy lives. We would know nothing about any of these things if it weren't for the Old Testament law. In these passages that we've read last week and this week, there is what appears to be some redundancy. Yet I'm a believer that God's inspired every word for a purpose. I may not know all those purposes, but every word has a purpose. Part of those purposes seem to be that God told them what to do, what to build, and then gave us a record of them doing it and putting it together, building those things and putting it together. We start this week in Exodus chapter 29, where Aaron and his sons have instructions to be consecrated to the service to the Lord. You remember there were 12 tribes from the four wives of Jacob and the children that he had by them. And one of those tribes was Levi. They weren't going to inherit any land. They weren't going to inherit any particular tribe. They weren't going to have gardens and things like that, like everybody else would anyway. But they were going to be the priests for the people, and they were going to be the ones who came closest to the holy things of the tabernacle, handled the blood that needed handled on behalf of the people. They need to be set apart. The people need to understand that you don't just walk up to God and do anything. They needed to be set apart. We learned that in Exodus chapter 19 when God came down on the mountain with thunderings and lightnings and flashings and a great fire, and they weren't supposed to touch the mountain. Well, now there's going to be a tabernacle, and somehow these things are going to have to be moved. Somehow these things are going to have to be put in place. Somehow these things are going to have to be tended. How are they going to do that? Well, Aaron and his sons would have to be consecrated. I beg your forgiveness if I get a couple of details wrong as I try to go through 20 chapters in just a few minutes. Study it for yourselves and see, but we'll try and get the big picture and get the things that are most important to stick out to us. When Aaron and his sons are going to be consecrated, the first thing that they have to do is wash themselves and put on the right kinds of clothes. They also have to bring a grain offering, then grain offerings would often go with some of the meat offerings. After they're dressed and after they bring this grain offering, then they have to take a bull, sacrifice it, kill it, after they've laid their hands on it. The symbolism of laying the hands on a bull, I suppose, would be that they're passing on their sins to that bull, to that animal. And this was done with many of the sacrifices. The priests then had to take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with their finger and pour the blood beside the base of the altar. This would be the altar of burnt offering. It would come up later in its description, but that's the altar that's referred to. It was to be about 7 feet wide by 7 feet long, about a square. And it was to have on it the fire that would be burning all the time for all of the other sacrifices. It was the altar of burnt offering. This bull would be offered as a sin offering, and its blood taken where it was supposed to go, and then it would be burnt outside the camp. The sin offerings for certain peoples, including the priests and the congregation at large, was taken after things were done at the altar burnt offering, and it was not burned there, but it was burned at a clean place outside the camp. Then they had to take a ram, starting in verse 15, and kill that ram after they'd laid their hands on it, sprinkle its blood all around on the altar, wash the entrails and legs, and then take it outside the camp and burn it as well, if I remember correctly. It was all to be burnt there. It was a burnt offering to the Lord, so it was all burnt on the burnt offering. And the Bible says, interestingly, that it was a sweet aroma to the Lord. How would that smell? Burning flesh. And yet it's a sweet aroma to God. And then they had to take another ram, put their hands on it, kill that ram. And this was an unusual ram that didn't come, an unusual offering that didn't come up for the people. This was an offering, the ram of consecration, that separated the Aaron and his sons. Priests had to take some of the blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and his sons, on the tip of the right thumb of Aaron and his sons, on the tip of the right toe of Aaron and his sons. And we're not told why, but we might assume that we're finding out that they need to be sprinkled with blood to have the right to come before a holy God, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says. They needed to be set apart, and the symbolism would be that they get a portion of the whole body sprinkled with blood, the head, the torso, and the legs, the feet that go somewhere. They had to put with that a grain offering that they waved before the Lord before burning it on the altar of burnt offering. And they had to take the breast of that ram and wave it or heave it before the Lord, so to say that this belonged to him, before they burnt it as well. And then Aaron and his sons would be considered consecrated, and they could eat some of the rest of those offerings that were not burnt on the altars. And besides everything that happened there, they had to offer a lamb every morning and a lamb every night. What you're finding out is that this tabernacle would have been a bloody, messy, disgusting place if it weren't that God had ordained it. And what God is trying to teach is the awfulness of sin. We kind of slough off sin in our society. We make jokes about it. We sin. But this was no laughing matter to those people. And when we read through here, we ought to remind ourselves, it's no laughing matter. Sin was so serious that they had to go through all these rituals just to set apart the priests. And then it would have smelled so bad. Well, why was it a sweet aroma to God? It would have smelled so bad. And God knows how we smell things. He made our noses. It would have smelled so bad that there had to be an altar of incense to dissipate some of the smell. But why would it be called a sweet aroma to God? Because God loves us so much, I might hypothesize, that even all of that, he knows that even in the midst of that disgusting aroma, that means that we're on the way to Christ coming to die for our sins so that we can get to go back and be with him. That would be the only reason I could think that God would regard that as a sweet aroma. And it shows us the importance that we have before God. The altar of incense, chapter 30, had to be 1 cubit wide, 1 cubit long, and 2 cubits high. That's about 1.5 by 1.5 by 3 feet high. On it, they covered it with gold. They put the rings in it and the bars in it so that it could be carried without ever being touched. The altar of incense was to be placed before the veil as you went into the holy place. The tabernacle was laid out something like this. If I remember correctly, it opened toward the east. The east is that way for us. So if I stood back here and entered the court of the tabernacle, the first thing I would come to would be the altar of burnt offering, 7 feet by 7 feet, I forget how many feet high, it's in my notes a little bit later. And you'd offer that altar there, and then there'd be a laver where you could wash your hands from all the blood that was taken. And then you would come to the actual tabernacle, in the holy place before you got to the most holy place. And the holy place on your right would be the table of showbread. To the north would be the table of showbread. And on the other side, to the south, would be the lampstand. And then right before the most holy place was set that altar of incense. On the Day of Atonement once a year, the priest was to get incense and make sure it burned with a thick cloud of smoke before he went into the most holy place. He was the only one allowed in there, only one day a year, and there had to be a thick cloud of smoke lest he die, lest he see too much and he die. God's trying to teach them the holiness. Well, that's the altar of incense. Then next comes ransom money. God says everybody, whether poor or rich, had to pay a half a shekel. Later on, that would be paid, and therefore they would be able to add up how many men there were by how many men had paid that, and there were 603,550 men at that time that they're getting instructions for the tabernacle. Add women and children to that, and you probably have a couple of million people. The bronze laver is described next. We don't have measurements for it, but we just have instructions that certain people that did not wash their hands and their feet there would indeed die. Then we have instructions for the holy anointing oil. Very specific instructions about what elements to put in this holy anointing oil. And then it was to be used to anoint all of the items that God put in the tabernacle and all of the people that would be serving there. The priests, Aaron and his sons from the tribe of Levi. And then, this is very important for chapter 10 when we get there next week, there was a very specific instruction recipe for how to make the incense. After that, God appointed certain men to be over all of the artistry that needed to be done. Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah, and Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach of the tribe of Dan, were the artisans that directed everything, but then God would bring the artisans, people who could work under them, to build all of these things in just the way that God had said. And then God repeats the Sabbath law as he gave in the Ten Commandments. You have to keep the Sabbath law and not profane the Sabbath law. Rest on that day. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, God said. So the law has been given, or the law is being given, while Moses is up on the mountain. But while Moses is up on the mountain, you studied Exodus 32 before, the people become frightened that Moses delayed. He didn't come down as soon as they thought he should. And so they thought, we need God with us. What can we do about this? They go to Aaron, and they say to Aaron, Moses' brother, make us gods that shall go before us. We're afraid that Moses is stuck up there with the real God. Now make us gods that go before us. So Aaron tells them to break off their earrings, give them some gold. He takes their gold, puts it into the fire, fashions it. He fashions it with an engraving tool into a golden calf and says, this is the God that brought you up out of Egypt. Now that's interesting. He's not telling them it's a different God. He's telling them this is the one and only living God, and this is his image. Remember the first two commandments? Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make any graven image of those gods or the real God. So he's breaking the second commandment while Moses has given it to them, and he's up on the mountain. And the Lord then says to Moses, go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Moses turned aside quickly out of the way. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I've commanded them, God said. They've made themselves a molded calf. The Lord said to Moses, I just want to kill these people and start over with you. But Moses pleads on their behalf. Blot me out of your book and not them. God says, whoever sinned against me, I'll blot out of my book. Moses comes down from the mountain and sees that the people sit down to eat and drink and they rise up to play. I'll be delicate here, but what that means is they're not just sitting before this idol doing some kind of innocent prayer. They're doing what goes along with idolatry, which is gross and disgusting, rampant immorality. Most people think when they read this passage. And that has God angry, as it should. It has Moses angry. He comes down with the tablets that God has made and written for him, gets angry with the people, smashes those tablets at the foot of the mountain, then he melts down the golden calf, puts it in the water, and makes the people drink it. He calls to anyone who is on the Lord's side And you know who comes to his side? The sons of Levi come to his side. He says, go in and out throughout the camp and start killing every man, his brother, his neighbor, whoever you come across, kill. Sin is serious. You think this is awful? What we're learning is that sin is serious. 3,000 people were killed that day. I was probably 55 before I ever noticed a parallel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is describing the Old Testament law as the ministry of death and comparing it to the ministry of the Spirit, which gives life. This first day, if you will, of the Old Testament law, 3,000 people died. What happened on the first day of the New Testament law in Acts chapter 2? 3,000 people were born again to new life. I don't know if God intended that parallelism, but I think maybe that he might have. This ministry of death was never going to be sufficient to give people complete life. It needed blood. We needed taught. The blood of bulls and goats could never take